I'm very thankful for the great witness that Hamilton Chapel and New Christian Life present of unity in planning and organizing a conference such as this. What a great testimony to us as to how the church should function and operate in the world. I thank God for these men of God who have banded together to help us all embrace the truth. Amen. This year I have been asked to address the Church of Laodicea. We'll see where God's going to go over these next 3 days. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we turn to the scriptures this evening. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks for your name. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And so we give honor and glory to your name, and we know, Heavenly Father, that you gave Jesus his name. A name far above any other name. A name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so we join in that song and praise and glory to your name. We meet this evening in your name, and so we ask that you, Lord God, would inhabit this service, that you would guide and direct this time, make it profitable for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I believe that there are some notes that you have there. The notes begin with the author of the book of Revelation. Before I get to that, however, I should have left a little more space. I want to talk for a few moments this evening by way of introduction, before we get to the author, to the nature of the book of Revelation itself. I never like to jump into a book just in the middle of it without giving some type of context for its understanding. Now, if you had a Greek Bible in your hand, you would see that the very first word in the book of Revelation is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. Now, you recognize that as the basis of our English term apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. And the book of Revelation, in a sense, is what we call apocalyptic literature. Now, what is the nature of apocalyptic literature? Let me just give you some broad stroke characteristics of this type of literature. In it, we see bizarre images. Does that sound like the book of Revelation to you? We see visions of the end times. We see the use of what we call visionary guides. A visionary guide is an angelic host sent into the vision that the prophet is seeing to guide him through it. We see that, obviously, in the book of Revelation. We see universal judgment, resurrection, divine manifestations, visions of the afterlife. We see numerology. Numbers become particularly important in apocalyptic literature. We see symbolic language. All of these elements are character traits of what we call apocalyptic literature. Dr. D.S. Russell, in his book called The Method and Message of Jewish Apocalyptic, makes this statement. He indicates that apocalyptic literature grew out of the prophets. Just think for a moment of where you see this type of language in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Joel. All of these prophetic books have the same type of language we see in the book of Revelation. Probably the greatest tie is the book of Daniel. I mean, when you read Daniel, you have, you know, beasts coming out of the sea, you got bears, you got leopards, all of this imagery, and we just look at it, sometimes you just say, what in the world is happening here? But this is a type of literature, it's a way to communicate particular truths that the biblical authors wanted to communicate. Apocalyptic literature. Now, this apocalyptic literature, of which Revelation is an example, tends to focus on the outworking of human history, the end times, what's coming. All right. Since Revelation deals with the end times, it's no surprise that it would use this type of imagery, these bizarre pictures, to communicate the truths that God wanted to communicate. Now, apocalyptic literature is revealed. It reveals truth through symbolism. Now, when I say symbolism, don't think loose symbolism. You know, some people approach the Bible and they make symbols out of everything, and their interpretation becomes loose. And they take the symbols in ways the Bible doesn't mean to communicate. Okay. So when I talk about symbolism, the Bible uses what I call a tight symbolism. In other words, you don't have leeway to make up what the Bible's saying. Right? In other words, just because symbolism is used doesn't mean we need to cast aside proper interpretation and go with the flow. All right? So there is to be a method to the madness when we interpret symbolism in apocalyptic literature, really in all biblical literature. Okay, so let me give you an example of this. What I mean here is that when you come to this type of literature where symbols are used, it requires an intense study and comparison of what you're looking at. Let me give you an example. Revelation 22, verse 13. In that verse, Christ refers to himself in this manner. He says he is the Alpha and the Omega. Yes. Now, the symbol must first be unveiled and then interpreted. You see, you have to understand the symbol first before you move to interpret what he's saying. Yes. Let me give you, so let's break this down. Alpha and Omega, what is that? They are representative of the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying, I am the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet. Now, is that what Jesus really focused on? Alphabets? This is a symbol, right? Christ means to communicate something else, but he's using the picture of the alphabet to communicate something about himself. So what is he doing? Here are the options. He could be dealing either with significance or time. Both are true. Now, he could be saying, I am the first and the last. I'm the best person. I'm the most significant person, beginning and the end. Yeah. Or he could mean time. I just gave it away. Beginning and end. That he is the one who begins time. He's the one that ends time. He is the eternal one. Both of those are possible, significance or time. Which is it in Revelation 22 so we can properly interpret it? Well, he continues in Revelation 22, verse 13, and makes this statement. He is the beginning and the end. So Alpha and Omega deals with the beginning and the end. The issue is time. Jesus is saying, I am Lord of time. I am the eternal one. Now, he could have just said that. Right? But this whole style of literature means to draw you in with these images and paint in your mind not just the reality of the truth, but an image of it. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. It draws you in. It makes you picture, not just understand, but picture what he's talking about. So that is how we have to approach the book of Revelation. Now, the author of this book, some of you are saying, well, the author's John. So he calls himself John. There are five Johns in the New Testament. Which one is it? Which one is it? Five Johns. And so we have to narrow down which John is the one writing this particular book. We have both internal and external evidence that helps us. The external evidence is the history of the church. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that John, the apostle, is the writer of this particular book. Justin, a martyr who wrote in AD 150, made this statement. He says, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. That's a Christian leader writing in 150 AD, less than 60 years after the completion of the book of Revelation. Now, why is it important? It's important because Justin Martyr doesn't try to prove John is the author. It's the assumption of the church. Everybody in the church would agree John wrote it. So well before 150 AD, it was already an established fact that John was the author of this epistle. I could go on. I could talk about Irenaeus. He wrote in the late 100s. Tertullian in 200 AD. Origen in AD 225. In other words, throughout the history of the church, it has been held that the particular John that wrote this letter was John the Apostle. The external evidence is what communicates this fact. But there's also internal evidence. The book itself, there are elements of it that point us to the particular John that is writing this letter. Now, he refers to himself four times as John. Three times in the first person, Revelation 1, verse 9, verse 4, and verse 8 of chapter 22. He refers to himself one time in the third person in John 1, verse 1. So he calls himself John. Further, the author claims that he bore witness to certain things. Now, why is this important? Well, the word witness became particularly attached to the apostles. This individual says he is a witness. He bore witness. Another important point is that as the angel interacted with John, whoever this John was, an angel came down and conversed with him and engaged him on the visions that he was seeing. And in Revelation 22, verse 9, the angel said this, "Do not do that, worship him." John wanted to worship the angel. The angel said, "Don't worship me. Okay, don't worship me." This is what the angel said. "I am a fellow servant of yours and your brother, the prophets, and of those who need the words of the book," John indicated. Now, what do we see from this? The angel pinpointed the author as having brothers who were prophets. In other words, he was counted among the prophets. Right. Now, why is this important? Well, first off, notice the apostles aren't mentioned. Why would he not have mentioned the apostles? He wouldn't have to if John was an apostle. The author does not necessarily have to be a prophet, although grouped among the prophets. Remember, apostles had the gift of prophecy. That was one of the characteristics. So they were also prophets. The apostles were also prophets. And so putting these ideas together, what we see is that this individual most likely was an apostle since the apostolic office wasn't mentioned here by the particular angel. Another important internal argument for John the apostle is the authority that this person writes with. This person writes with authority indicating he is responsible and the churches are accountable to him. You see this when he writes. Just listen to this list of things. He refers to himself as a bondservant, Revelation 1:1. He is a witness, Revelation 1:2. He pronounces a blessing on the readers and the hearers and the doers, Revelation 1, verse 3. He wrote to the churches for them to experience grace and peace, Revelation 1:4. He pronounces a curse on those who would disturb the content of the book, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. He himself adds a prologue and an epilogue to the revelation. Remember, the revelation doesn't begin in Revelation 1:1. The first part of Revelation that's the author's words. So he adds a prologue to the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got to have some authority to be doing that. Christ is giving you a revelation through an angel and you're going to add to it? That's authority. Authority. So this clearly is the apostle John. No other John fits the bill. When was this particular book, the Revelation, written. There are, this is a debated issue in the church, and there's two particular dates that are given. There's more than that, but there are what we call a late date and an early date. Some people that we disagree with date this book before 70 AD. They date it approximately between 54 and 68 AD during the reign of Nero. We disagree vehemently with this because individuals who normally date this book early argue that all of the events of Revelation have essentially taken place. There's a whole branch of the Christian church that argues that particular point. We disagree with them. We believe instead that this book was written late in the first century, between 81 and 96 AD. This is called the late date, and it is usually tied to the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. So those are the two positions. In order to give the early date a fair hearing, let me give you three of their major arguments. Their first major argument is that in the Revelation, John is told, is given instructions to measure the temple. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. How would he measure the temple if the temple didn't exist? We know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Therefore, they argue, this book must have been written before the destruction of the temple. Therefore, these events have already taken place. Another argument they use is regarding Nero's name. When you take Nero's name, which is Latin, and you translate the Latin name of Nero into Hebrew, and then you give numbers to the Hebrew name, you get 666. So they argue Nero is the Antichrist, because his name means 666. A third argument they use is found in Revelation, and that was the 666, of course, is Revelation 13, verse 18. The third argument is used is regarding the seven heads of the beast in Revelation 17, 10 through 11. They argue that when you begin with Nero, he's the Antichrist, and you work your way back, the seventh king is Augustus, Caesar Augustus. There are five kings in between. There just happens to be five kings in between Augustus and Nero. The five kings that Revelation says died in before the Antichrist. Therefore, Nero must be the Antichrist, and these events have already occurred. Now, we disagree with that whole line of argumentation. We still look forward to these events happening. So how do we deal with this? Well, first off, John is not the only prophet that was told to measure a temple. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1 through Ezekiel 42, verse 20, that Ezekiel was commanded to measure the temple. Now, why is this important? There was no temple standing when Ezekiel was told to measure it. It was a temple he saw in a vision. So just because John is told in a vision to measure the temple doesn't need to have the temple in existence for that to take place. Right. The second and third argument that I gave you earlier is really speculation. It's speculation. There is no firm biblical proof that says Nero is the Antichrist. That's speculation. There are very good arguments for why we date this book late and are still looking forward to these events happening. Let me give you some of those arguments. First off, the late date is the best date given the persecution that was taking place in this particular book. Why do I say this? All of the individuals I gave you earlier that testify to John being the author of this book throughout the history of the church attached the book to the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor who tried to wipe out Christianity. And so all of the external evidence points to Domitian and the late date. Number two, Nero did persecute the church. However, Nero's persecution never reached as far as the churches of Asia. Now, why is that important? Because John is writing to the churches of Asia. Domitian's persecution went all the way to the churches of Asia and really beyond. It was really almost empire-wide. Also, who founded the churches of Asia? Do you remember? Who founded these churches? The Apostle Paul. Now, here's my question. If this book was written while Paul was living, because if it's written before 70 AD, it's probably written before Paul died or shortly after he died. You look at the state of the churches, and it's not good. It would take some time for the churches to go bad. Churches don't go bad overnight. The Apostle Paul dies, and the very next year, the church is out of control. That doesn't happen. It's over time. It would need time for love to grow cold. Okay. Also, why is Paul not even mentioned? When Peter wrote to the same churches, he wrote to the churches of Asia, when he wrote to these churches, he mentioned the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Why? Because Paul founded those churches. No mention of that in Revelation. In other words, what I'm saying is, Revelation is written well after the death of the Apostle Paul, over 20 years, maybe even over 30 years after he passed. Okay, so Paul is a distant memory. One more thing before we turn to the historical occasion that gave rise to this is that there is a group of apostates mentioned by Jesus Christ. The Nicolaitans. It would take some time for an apostate group to first manifest itself, grow, and then apostatize. You don't start a group and then they apostatize the next day. It's over time that apostasy grows. It's over time that error takes hold of good churches and they turn bad. And so what I'm saying is this takes time to unfold. It takes time to unfold. And so we would argue in our circles that this book is written late and we're still looking forward to these events taking place. We're anticipating them. They have not occurred as of yet. It was written in the late date that I gave you earlier. Let's look quickly at the historical occasion of this writing. This book was written from the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea, about 4 to 16 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. It's directly across from the place called Miletus, one of the cities that Paul landed in on his trip back to Jerusalem in Acts 20. Now, this island of Patmos was used by the Roman Empire as a place of banishment for exiles. It was a judicial place where they judged people and sent them off. John clearly wrote down the revelation as it was happening. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, it makes this statement. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoke, I was about to write. In other words, what I want you to see is that John is recording this book as these events take place. As he sees it, he writes it down. Now, after it was over, he added some things. It's to the front, as I said, the beginning of the letter is John. But John is recording these events as they unfold. Now, where was this book sent? Well, in a general sense, the book of Revelation was sent to Jesus' bondservants. If you're a bondservant, it's sent to you. So you are the object of this book. He wanted you to have this information. That's clear from Revelation 1:1, Revelation 22, verse 6. He wanted this to go to those who heed his words. Revelation 1, verse 3, Revelation 22, verse 9. So the breadth of this message is for the entire church. But in more specific, this particular book points towards the seven churches of Asia. Now, Asia, Asia Minor is the modern-day Turkey. However, this particular section of Asia is really on the western coast. So this is just a small portion of what we call Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today. There are seven churches that received this letter. Seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Let me give you a quick overview of the placement of these particular books, these particular letters, and then we'll look at the purpose of this book. The chief city in this whole area is really Ephesus. Ephesus is the chief city. Now, Paul visited Ephesus twice. He first visited Ephesus in Acts 18 at the end of his second missionary journey. He didn't stay very long. He told them he was coming back. At the beginning of his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, he begins in Ephesus and stays in Ephesus for 2 years. And the Bible says that all of Asia heard the gospel in that 2 year period. This is a great evangelistic movement that took place with Asia Minor. In fact, many churches were founded, churches that Paul didn't even visit. They never saw Paul's face, but Paul was the influence in their founding, according to what took place in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Then we have Smyrna. It was a coastal town. It was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. You may have a map in the back of your Bible that kind of lays these out for you. I'm not sure what Bible you're using. This city served as a key seaport. It had much trade. It was very wealthy. There were sailors coming in and going. And oftentimes, Christianity struggled with that type of context, because when you have a lot of sailors coming in town with a lot of money, you have a lot of licentiousness. And that was the problem in Corinth. That was the problem in Smyrna. All right. And so that city was a challenge. Then we have Pergamum. Pergamum was approximately 55 to 60 miles north of Smyrna. At one time, it was the capital of this region. It was a place of high culture and learning. Then we have the city of Thyatira, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was a commercial town. It stood on a very important highway. A craftsman and tradesman went through there. In fact, you may remember that Lydia was a craftsman. She dealt with purple clothing. She was from Thyatira. It was known for its craftsmen and its tradesmen. We see, of course, Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. She was from Thyatira. Then 30 miles southeast of Thyatira is Sardis. Sardis, history tells us, was the place that coins were first minted there. We have the beginning of coinage in Sardis. The city had a tremendous level of wealth due to its geographical location and its productive farmlands and its commerce. Going southeast from Sardis, about 30 miles, you have Philadelphia. This city had many earthquakes. And in fact, even through the modern era, it experienced a number of earthquakes. And then the final of the seven is Laodicea. Laodicea. And I was about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was an extremely wealthy city with a multiplicity of sources to its wealth, which we'll begin seeing tomorrow night. Why did John write this book? He said he wanted you to have it. You're his bondservant. He wanted you to have the book. Why did he want you to have it? Well, there are several purposes for this book. First off, it's clear that this book was to prepare for Christ's second coming. He wanted you ready for Christ's coming. And this book is to prepare you for that. You know, some people are afraid to read this book. It seems terrifying to some individuals. You're missing out on the treat. Revelation was not written to scare you. It was written to prepare you for his coming. Right. This is manifested throughout the prologue and the epilogue. Believers are told that it is God's desire that they be shown what is to take place shortly. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 22, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 16. In knowing these things, they can take heed and receive a blessing and a reward. The Revelation clearly says that when you pay heed to what the Revelation says, you're going to be blessed. Well, who wants to be blessed? Me. So pay heed to what Revelation is saying. There's a promise of blessing attached to it. And a reward, Revelation 1 verse 3, Revelation 22 verse 7 and verse 12. Further, the words of this prophecy are available to all. Revelation 22 verse 10 and verse 18 through 19. That's why even an unsaved person can read Revelation and be blessed. Why? Because they can see what's coming and repent before it happens. Right? One of the elders in our church, in fact, was saved through reading Revelation. When you're confronted with Christ and his glory and his return, what should you do? Repent. You know, the one thing that's so amazing about this book, and really it's sad about mankind, when the anger of the Lamb is manifested, rather than repenting, most men would rather die than repent. They call for the rocks to fall on them. Now, they know it's the Lamb's wrath. They know the Lamb is coming to judge. And rather than repent before he comes, they would rather die and go to hell than repent and turn to Jesus. Is there any doubt that man is totally depraved? Any doubt? None. So it's to prepare for his second coming. Number two, another purpose is to address sin in the church. That's obvious. I mean, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, and he deals with the seven churches of Asia Minor, he's dealing with their sin. So this really gives Revelation a twofold purpose. Christ gives the revelation to both encourage his church as well as to warn his church. This twofold purpose should be broadened to encompass the entire book. So the entire book really is to encourage and to warn. To encourage and to warn. But there's a third purpose we see here. And that is to exhort the churches of Asia to remain faithful in the midst of the present persecution. They're suffering. They're facing persecution. And what they know, what he wants them to know, is that more is coming. It's not going to lighten up. It's going to get worse. Revelation 2, 9 and 10 and verse 13. Jesus' message is stay strong. I am your revenger. I am coming to take out vengeance on those who persecute you. Judge again. That's to comfort his people. Christ is coming in the end to judge evil and vindicate righteousness. That's a judge. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 and verse 16, as well as chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, I have a rather lengthy purpose statement for this book. You're not going to be able to catch it all. Just listen to it. The book of Revelation could be understood as being written to the church of Jesus Christ of all ages in order to reveal to Christians of all ages God's divine plan centered and manifested in Christ for vindicating his people and his name and judging all unrighteousness in all people and places so that Christians of any age who read and heed it might be warned against remaining in their disobedience and be encouraged in their obedience. That's the purpose of this book. Let me give it to you again real quickly. It's written to the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages in order to reveal to Christians of all ages God's divine plan centered and manifested in Christ for vindicating his people and his name and judging all unrighteousness in all people and places so that Christians of any age who read and heed it might be warned against remaining in their disobedience and encouraged in their obedience. That's why Revelation was written. What about the structure of this book? the structure of this book. Anybody who's read this book, I don't know if you've spent any time reading it, I hope you have. You just, sometimes you get lost, particularly in all the sevens. I mean, there's so many sevens flying at you, it's hard to keep track of them. The word seven appears really like 43 times in this book. I mean, how do you keep all the sevens straight? Well, let me give you some help with that. In reference to the seven, the book essentially is a revelation, a vision, and in this vision, the flow of history is tracked through these groups of seven. There exists, for example, I'm going to just give you these quickly. I'll give you the main sevens. These are not all the sevens, but let me give you the main sevens. We have the seven churches, it's obvious, Revelation 2 through 3. Then we have the book with seven seals. The book with seven seals, Revelation chapter 5 through chapter 8. Then we have the angels with seven trumpets, Revelation 8 through 11. Then picking up in chapter 12, we have the seven personages or the seven persons, chapter 12 through chapter 13. Then skipping over to verse 16 through verse 18, we have the seven bowls. So let's go over those again. The seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven personages, and the seven bowls. Now, the seals lead to the trumpets. The trumpets lead to the bowls. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is manifested in the seven bowls. If you turn to the last page of your notes, I have a little chart there for you. This kind of at the very bottom of page 15, it kind of shows you how we move through the tribulational time period. From Revelation 4 through 19, the second coming being the end point of these sevens that they're working towards. All right, that's just a little help there. I know we don't have time to really go into this book deeply because I'm just trying to introduce it quickly so I can get to Laodicea tomorrow night. Now, the basic structure of this book, however, is really not tracked through the sevens. The basic structure of this book is based in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Amen. Now, in that book, John makes this statement. Well, Jesus really is. He tells John to write, here it is, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Here, the revelation is broken into three particular time periods: past, present, and future. This is the way the book should be understood in a broad fashion: past, present, future. First off, he says, record the past experiences. Chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 20. The past. The things that he has already seen, past tense. Then, Revelation 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22, he's to record the present experiences of the church, the things which are. Chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22. And then we have the things which shall take place after these things. This is the future, which we're still waiting on. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 22, verse 5. And of course, we end with the epilogue. Let's look next at Jesus Christ in the apocalypse itself. Revelation really gives a very in-depth and varied presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. John begins the book by referring to this really as a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to see Christ in his varied nature and forms, there's no better place than in this book. It is the revelation of Jesus. So it's not just the revelation that Jesus gave, it's a revelation about himself. So 16 of the 22 chapters mention Jesus specifically. Almost one-third of the verses mention him specifically, not including the verses where it's himself speaking. And so we see him all throughout this book. Let me just give you some of the images. We don't have time to go to mention all of them. Let me just give you some of them. He's pictured as the faithful witness. The faithful witness, chapter 1, verse 5. He's pictured as the ruler of the kings, chapter 1, verse 5. He's the lion of Judah, chapter 5, verse 5. He's the root of David, chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 22, verse 16. He's the lamb slain, chapter 5, verse 6, 8, and 12, chapter 6, verse 1. He's a lamb slain all throughout this book. He's the lamb slain. He's the shepherd, chapter 7, verse 17. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, chapter 17, verse 14. He is faithful. I like that one. Faithful, chapter 19, verse 11. He's the word of God, chapter 19, verse 13. He's the warrior king, coming back riding on a white horse. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. We already saw he's the Alpha and Omega, chapter 22, verse 13. He's the offspring of David, chapter 22, verse 16. He's the bright and morning star, chapter 22, verse 16. Now, that's where I had intended to end tonight, but I got to add just a little bit more here because we have a lot of material, and I don't want to put myself out the next two nights. I want to begin a little bit part two in your notes there. Let's do a little bit of this so that we can jump right into Laodicea tomorrow night. Those of you who've tried to study this book, no doubt there are several things that are challenging about it. One of them that is challenging is how to understand what's going on with these seven churches. We don't believe that these seven churches are seven eras of time. These are seven literal churches that are having a problem. But these seven churches really become symbolic of really churches all throughout the church age. I mean, your church, our churches fit somewhere in this list of churches. And so while it's not seven eras of time, it is a good illustration of what churches can do, how they can get into problems, and then how to fix the problem. And so when you begin to study these seven churches, what you're going to find is that there are really eight things that compose Jesus' statement about these churches. I want to go over those eight things so that we can jump right into Laodicea. This is going to help you when you study these seven churches on your own. Okay, number one, the message of the church, the messenger of the church is addressed. That's how these letters begin. The messenger of the church is addressed. This is page 5, yes. The first thing is the messenger of the church is addressed. Each letter opens with an address to the messenger, one of the seven stars mentioned in chapter 1, verse 20. There are seven stars in chapter 1, verse 20. Each star is addressed in chapter 2 through chapter 3. So, for example, in the first one, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Right? The messenger of the church is addressed. That's number one. Number two, the addresser identifies himself. The one doing the addressing identifies himself. The addresser identifies himself. Now, this is key here. Jesus, the next thing he does after he identifies the messenger, he identifies himself. The identifications are of Christ, and they're taken from the descriptions of him in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. In other words, when he mentions himself in chapter 2, verse 3, he refers back to chapter 1, verse 12 through 20. There is, and he chooses an image of himself from the previous revelation that matches the problem in the church.
Wow.
Okay, so, for example, in reference to Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this." That's chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus takes a description of himself from those verses, and then he applies it to the church of Smyrna. Okay, so you can trace it as you study through these books, Christ going back to the first chapter and pulling forth something about himself. Third characteristic of these letters is there's an acknowledgement of Christ being aware of the state of the church and a description of that. So Christ makes a statement, I'm aware of what's going on, and he describes it. Now, this acknowledgement of Christ, of what's going on in the church, focuses usually upon the deeds of the church, and may also tend towards their treatment by the world. You see, Christ is in the midst of the lampstands.
Yeah.
And so from that vantage point, he gets an integral examination of each church and exactly what's going on in there. From that vantage point, he sees all, and therefore he can comment on all. In this particular part of each of the letters, Satan is often viewed as the arch enemy of Christ and his church. And so, for example, for Pergamum, we read, chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Okay? That's Christ, again, acknowledging the state of the addressees. Number four, we then have an evaluation of that state. He evaluates it. He makes a statement as to what their state is. Then he evaluates that state. Now he doesn't do it in all of them. Just in some of them, he does it. That statement should be distinguished from the implicit evaluations that are inherent in a positive or a negative reaction. So, in these letters, Christ sometimes has a negative or a positive reaction. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about an explicit evaluation. For example, look at chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 1, notice he says, but you are dead. That's an explicit evaluation on Christ's part. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, Ephesus. Here's his evaluation of their state. You have left your first love. Here we have the explicit evaluation of the state. Doesn't occur in all of these letters, but some of them, Christ makes an explicit evaluation. You are dead. Explicit. He's evaluating. Number five. In these letters by Christ, we have a commendation and encouragement for their state, or a discipline, judgment, and rebuke for their state. So some of the churches get a positive evaluation. Some of them get a negative one. In your notes, page 14 and 15, I've overviewed for you each of the churches, what the tone is, mixed, positive, or negative, and that kind of helps you see which of the churches got a positive evaluation, which of them got a negative evaluation. All right? Now, it's not necessarily apparent in all of the letters. But when it appears, it usually gives greater information on what's occurring. Let me give you an example. In reference to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6. Notice, he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Also, Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. Then he lists those things. And so here we have, on the one hand, sometimes he gives a commendation and encouragement. Other times, he gives a discipline, a judgment, and a rebuke. Number six, he gives his advice on the nature of the proper response to his evaluation or his commendation or his discipline. So he advises them. Now, Jesus' advice is in the form of a command. So he's not saying, you don't have to do this. He's saying, do this. Mm-hmm. It's a command. It's an imperative. The church must do it. They have to do it. Right? The imperative focuses upon what the church's response is to be in light of the information they're receiving from Christ. The imperatives themselves are coupled with what cannot be anything less than a threat. In other words, Jesus gives a command, then he threatens the church. So what, threaten? Yeah, Christ threatens the church. do this or I'm coming for you. I mean, don't candy coat it. He's threatening, all right, because he wants it done. This appears in all of the letters in some form. For example, Pergamum chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, therefore. Why should I repent? Or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. Christ, look, I'm going to have war with you. We're going to have a fight. And let me tell you something. You can't beat Jesus. Repent. Repent. Number 7. A promise. Look at Jesus, how nice he is. A promise for the proper response is given. He promises something. Isn't that like Jesus? He warns, he threatens, he tells you to change, and he says, hey, if you change, I got something for you. In each letter, Christ gives a promise to the church if they make the right response. Each of these promises are highly symbolic. This is where we get into dangerous territory in Revelation. This is a very difficult part of this book to interpret. Do so very carefully. There is a reference in all of these promises of Christ to some type of eschatological, that is, end times, future reality described in Revelation 20 through 22. So these promises of Christ fast forward you in the book to Revelation 20 through 22. Now, that shouldn't really shock us, because that's where the overcomer gets the benefit of why he's overcome. I mean, as overcomers, we're looking forward to Revelation 20, 21, and 22. That's where the good stuff happens for us. Yeah. And so in each of these letters, there's a promise given to the overcomer. Yes. Right. Yeah. Perseverance of the saints is no joke. Right. See, that's what distinguishes us from the world. Right. Look, I don't care that you walk down an aisle on February 18th, 1972, and you kneeled at this particular bench, and you put your name and notched it on there, you must be saved. I don't care that your mama said you bowed your head on her knee and prayed a prayer when you were 5 years old. I don't care that your mama says that. Here's the issue: do you persevere to the end? It's the persevering. It's the one that perseveres to the end who will be saved. There's a lot of people I began running this race with that aren't running anymore. A lot of people. A lot of people. Sometimes all I can pray is, God, just keep me. That's all I can pray. Just keep me. Keep me in the race. The overcomer gets a promise. So we see in Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, to him who overcomes, what am I going to do? I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Goes right to Revelation, end of the book. Because that's where the overcomer gets his benefits. And then, number 8, finally, then we'll be finished. There's a call for a universal response. In each of these, there's a call for a universal response. Each of these letters contain the exact same call in the exact same wording. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we study the church of Laodicea over the next couple of days, I pray that he who has ears to hear will hear what Christ is saying to the church of Laodicea. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this evening for this book that you have attached a blessing to. Yes. And Lord God, we pray that we would be blessed by hearing and doing what it says. Yes. Create in us obedient hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.